Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that you, in your grace, have numbered us among the elect and among your saints, not because of any worthiness on our part, but because of your great goodness, your bountiful mercy, and the once and for all atonement that has been made for all sinners by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so as we gather to study thy word, we ask thy blessing upon it, that we may learn, believe, and live in holiness and righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to take a little detour today because we did on the Sunday class, and we're going to start off in John chapter 10. And this came up because last Sunday was Transfiguration Sunday. And this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. And, the question for us is, how do we hear him? The disciples, Peter and James and John, they could just go over to Jesus and listen to him speaking. How do we hear Jesus? And there is only one way that we hear Jesus, and that is in the written word of God. And so one of the things that we need to do is assure our hearts of the authority and the voice of Jesus in the written word of God. So in John chapter 10, if you look at verse 30, John 10:30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And he's not talking about we're on the same team. He's not talking about we agree with one another. He's saying we are one substantially. And the Jews understood it, because in the next verse it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So they got it, you see. When Jesus in verse 30 was saying, I and my Father are one, he was claiming that he's every bit as much God as God the Father in heaven is. And they understood what he was saying. Even though liberals and cultists in the modern era don't get it, and they interpret this passage saying something like, oh, Jesus only meant, something like he and his Father are in agreement about the kingdom of God, or some silly nonsense like that. So how does Jesus defend himself against the charge of blasphemy? Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Now, what Jesus is doing is he's quoting Psalm 82. So if you will leap on over to Psalm 82, just so you know what Jesus is doing. So when Jesus says, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods, he's quoting Psalm 82. So let's look at it. Psalm 82 is a psalm of Asaph, and it says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. See that? Judgeth among the gods. Who are the gods here? All right, well, let's look. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked. So the gods and the mighty are people who judge unjustly and accept the persons of wicked, of the wicked. In other words, the rulers of the nation of Israel, he calls in the first verse, the mighty and the gods, with a small g. All right. Then he says, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. So you see, he's, I said you are gods, but you will die like men. So Jesus is quoting this 82nd Psalm. All right. When now we can go back to John 10. And in John 10, now it makes sense when in verse 34, when Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Right. And then Jesus goes on and says, if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. All right, so in other words, Jesus is dismissing their charge of blasphemy by saying, by kind of deflecting them and saying, what are you complaining about? Even in the Old Testament, the people are called gods with a small g, right? And but the point, right? The point of this passage, the reason why we're talking about it this morning in the light of Transfiguration Sunday, is that little snippet at the end of verse 35. The scripture cannot be broken. See that? Straight out of the words, out of the mouth of Jesus, is an evaluation of the nature of scripture. It cannot be broken, which means it cannot be shown to be wrong. It cannot be contradicted. All right? If anyone tries to prove that the scriptures are wrong, they will fail, because the Bible cannot, the scripture cannot be broken. Every word of it is true. So whenever you listen to anyone who professes to be a Christian and they speak in any way on the basis of anything less than the full authority of the Bible as the Word of God, they are false teachers, no matter how successful and clever they may be. Now, zip on over to John 17. John 17, let's see, let's look at verse 13, John 17, verse 13. Jesus is praying for the church after his departure, and he says, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Right, so Jesus is praying for us believers who, we don't belong to the world, but we live in the world, and the world hates us, and we need divine protection. So Jesus is praying that the Father would keep Christians from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Right. So here we have another statement right out of the mouth of Jesus about the Word of God. And by the way, there is never any difference between the term the Word of God and the Holy Scriptures. Right? The Word of God in its fullest sense means Jesus himself. He is the Word of God. But the Holy Scriptures is the Word of God inscripturated. And so, you know, some of the liberal theologians that have come and gone, they'll say, well, you know, there are parts of the Bible that are the Word of God, and there are other parts that are just the opinions of men. You know, we love God's word. Oh, the mighty fortress is our God. As long as the word is saying what we like. But when the Bible says something we don't like, and if you're a liberal, almost everything you don't like. You know, the Bible is one of those books that the further away you get from sound thinking, the more troubling it is to hear this message. So anyway, what Jesus says here is this: make them holy, sanctify them through thy truth. And then he says, thy word is truth. Notice, he doesn't say the scriptures contain the word of God. He says the scriptures, the word of God, is truth. In the fullest sense of that term. He doesn't even say your word is true. He says your word is truth itself. You see? And so in these two passages right here, we have out of the mouth of Jesus two very strong claims about the scriptures. The scripture cannot be broken, and thy word is truth. So, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You may be tempted to say, well, what does this have to do with transfiguration? Remember, what is transfiguration about? It's about the manifestation of the glory of Christ, showing that he is the fulfillment of the word of God in the Old Testament. That's why Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, because that vision of Jesus in his divine power and glory speaking with Moses and Elijah is meant to impress upon Peter and James and John, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament that say that God will come into the world to save us.
You know, it kind of begs the question to me, anyway, why isn't the transfiguration more... I don't want to use the word celebrated, but impressed. Or you know, it's almost like, oh, it's transfigured. Oh, it's, But I mean, what you're saying is it's really almost more important were obvious, let's say, than Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Christmas, Christ was born, and yes, they were, but, you know, but it wasn't what you're saying, which is the glory of God being just displayed. And
yeah. You know, in the Christmas story, you have magnificent things taking place, of course, but they're hidden. Mm. You know, the shepherds show up, and they see a ordinary baby laying in a manger. Mm. And the only thing that gives them any hint that this baby is different from any other baby is what the angels said. So the big impressive thing in the eyes of men happened out on the hillside. But when they got to Bethlehem and saw the baby, they saw a little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a manger. And but the Epiphany texts, all the Epiphany texts, you have the star and the wise men, you have the Jesus at the age of 12 in the temple, I must be about my Father's business. You have the wedding at Cana, the miracle of the wedding at Cana, and you have all of those other things culminating in the Transfiguration. And all of these are meant to show us that hidden under the ordinariness of Jesus is God manifest in human flesh. And we get to see hints of it. Hints of it. So I wouldn't say that the Transfiguration is more important than Christmas. But, you know, it's all of a piece. That's why when the church, you know, Jesus didn't come down from heaven and appear to the apostles and says, all right, now, I have this church year for you. All right? The first Sunday in Advent, this is what you do. Right? No, what happened is, over the first 300 years of the church's existence, there began to develop a system of remembering the life of Christ. And at first, it was very simple. You had Easter, Epiphany, Christmas. And then over time, until I guess it finally, the final form happened around 500 BC AD. You have the Advent Sundays leading up to Christmas. Then you have two or three Sundays of Christmas, and then you have Epiphany and the Sundays after Epiphany. Then you have Lent, and then you have Holy Week at the end of Lent, and then finally Easter Sunday. The Sundays after Easter culminating in the Pentecost and Holy Trinity. And then after Holy Trinity, you have 27 Sundays after Trinity. That all developed within the first 500 years of the church. Why did it develop? It developed because people needed to have the same truths covered over and over again. All right? It would be wonderful to suppose that everyone in the world is smart enough to be original, creative, and get everything the first time they hear it. But the nature of us is that we forget. You know, we want things that we knew 10 years ago, we don't even remember that we know them anymore. That's the way, especially as we get older. You know, Mary Ellen and I talk about our youth, and as we both get older, the details of things get sketchier and sketchier. And she'll remember that story you used to tell, you know, you used to tell the kids, and I'm like, And she'll start telling the story, and I'll go, oh, yeah.
I said that.
You know, I said that. Or it's like when Art says, you know, about 5 years ago in one of your sermons, you said blah, blah, blah.
Yeah, right.
And I said, really?
How clever.
Not bad. Yeah, I don't, on Monday morning, I don't remember what I said yesterday, so... All right, anyway, let's move on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's I don't want to do a study of the whole chapter, so let's just start at verse 12. And pay careful attention to how Paul describes himself. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but that spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." So in this verse, he says that we have received the spirit of God so that we can know the things of God. And then in verse 13, "Which things also we speak," he and the other apostles, "we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches," our opinions, "but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So he says, when we speak, we're not speaking our own opinions, we're speaking what the Holy Ghost teaches. So here in this passage, St. Paul very clearly affirms that the teaching of the apostles is the word of the Holy Ghost. It's not human opinion, not the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. So, man's wisdom on the one hand, God's wisdom on the other. And the apostles speak in the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. All right? Now, turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. And you'll see in a few minutes how this all relates to transfiguration. The books of Timothy and Titus are called pastoral epistles, and Philemon too. They're called pastoral epistles because they are written not to a church, but to a person, Timothy. And Timothy was a pastor and a co-worker with Paul. And so Paul is writing to Timothy in order to encourage him to remain faithful to his calling. And so we call these letters pastoral epistles. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, let's look at verse 14. Let's look at verse 12. He says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And then he says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." In other words, continue in the doctrine that you received from me. All right? And then he says, "And that from a child," ever since you were a kid, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All right, now notice this. He says that ever since you were a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures. And that the Holy Scriptures are able to enlighten you about salvation through faith in Christ. All right, they are able to do this. So the first thing he says about the Holy Scriptures is they have the ability to create faith. All right? When you hear the Word of God, the Holy Spirit acting upon the Word of God creates faith in our hearts. And the result is that we believe unless we reject what we're hearing, unless we harden our hearts against it. All right, they're able to make you wise unto salvation. Then he says in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Alright, so a number of things. First of all, he says all scripture. He doesn't say a select few of scripture. He doesn't say the parts of the Bible that we like. He says, in the Greek, it says literally every scripture. Every scripture. So everything that we receive as the Bible, right? The whole Bible is theopneustos. That is literally, a literal translation is God breathed. God breathed. In other words, when you put your hand in front of your mouth and you say, Peter's Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers, you get little blasts of air on your palm. That's the whole point, is that the scriptures are the breathing out of God, His speech coming forth. And so all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It means the same thing. It's just that inspiration of God is kind of a longer way of saying it. But all scripture is God breathed. It comes directly from the mouth of God. All right? It comes from God to the writers, like St. Paul here. All right, from the mouth of God into the ear of Paul and out his pen onto paper. All right, he's given by inspiration of God. And because it is inspired by God, it is profitable, beneficial. All right, what is it beneficial for? For doctrine, that we may receive instruction. For reproof. Reproof means to rebuke somebody when they are wrong. For correction. That it's kind of related to reproof, but it's a gentler thing. It's when somebody is innocently in error and you gently guide them back to the truth. You know, many Christians have this experience where the difference between reproof and correction. Reproof is when some church member commits some kind of sin about which they're not sorry, and it is known, and they need to be rebuked. They need to be shown that their impenitence, their sin and their impenitence is worthy of censure. Right? And so they need to be rebuked. Correction is when a person, in all innocency, misunderstands something or doesn't understand something, and they let their ignorance be known, and someone gently, patiently guides them away from their mistake and guides them to the truth. All right. So that would be the difference between reproof and correction. And for instruction in righteousness, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That is a twofold instruction. Number one, how do we become righteous before God? By faith alone in Christ. And number two, how do we live a holy, righteous life in this world? What's a good work? How do I know the difference between a sinful work and a good work? And how do I live my life in this world? All right? Instruction in righteousness. So that when you use the scriptures, the word of God, the man of God, now he's talking specifically about Timothy, a pastor, but it applies to all Christians, that the person of God may be perfect, that is, complete, all right, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, if you have the Bible, you have everything you need to flourish as a Christian, because you know the truth, you know God's will, you know what He wants you to do, you know what He wants you to believe. There's nothing that you need absolutely other than the Word of God. And everything else that you receive in the church, the ministration of the pastor, baptism, Holy Communion, is all valuable because it's connected to the Word of God. But it's the Word of God that makes us complete. All right? Completely furnished for all good works. That is, so that we may be fully Christian. Right? Now, that doesn't mean that we should neglect the sacraments or neglect the gathering of the saints in church because I have my Bible. You know, that's not what Paul is saying here. But what he is saying is that you don't absolutely need anything. You know, if you happen to, for example, if you happen to be taken captive someplace and you spend the rest of your life in a dirty dungeon, you have the Word of God, which is sufficient to sustain you in the faith. Whatever Word of God you have memorized and remember, you have that in your head, and that Word is able to sustain you for the rest of your life, so that when you finally die, you die in the grace of God. Even though you can't take communion, even though you can't go to church, you know, if somehow or other circumstances beyond your control make it impossible to use the word and sacraments in church publicly with the ministry of the Word of God, you are not lost because you're separated from church. All right. Some people think, like Roman Catholics and stuff, you know, without the stuff of the church, I'm lost. No. The stuff of the church is exceedingly valuable because it's all supposed to come from the Word. But even if you are in some way bereft of all the external stuff, the Word is sufficient. All right? So that the man of God may be complete, truly furnished unto all good works. So in this passage, St. Paul tells us a number of things about Scripture. Number one, that it is able to give you faith. And number two, that it is inspired by God. Number three, that it is profitable to use. And number four, using it makes you perfect, that is, complete and completely furnished for a life of service. All right, so here, divine inspiration, God breathed, you know. Now we get closer to transfiguration. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Chapter 1. All right, 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 16. Peter, the apostle, writes, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Right now, notice.
It was Sundays, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly. This is the Transfiguration Day epistle. And Peter is addressing the fact that there were certain false teachers and opponents of the church who were claiming that when Peter and the apostles tell you all this stuff about Jesus, it's all just a bunch of cleverly devised fables. It's a bunch of fairy tales. It never really happened. All right? So Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw not only him, but we saw him in his majesty. And then he explains. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." All right, so he's talking about transfiguration. And he says, "And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." All right? So he's saying, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when the voice came to him from the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. We were there. We heard the voice because we were with him on the Holy Mount. So when we tell you about these things, we're not telling you fairy tales. We're telling you what we have seen with our eyes, heard with our ears. We are eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus. All right? So that's the first thing. The teaching of the apostles, he's saying, the teaching of the apostles is the eyewitness testimony of Jesus' teaching and his life. So that when you hear us, you're hearing the truth as he revealed it to us. So he's upholding the authority and truth of the apostolic witness. And then in verse 19, he brings in another truth. He says, Now, I'll read the King James Version first. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Right? Now, let me say it the way the Greek says it a little bit more literally. You know, sometimes hearing it the way it would come out more literally. We have also as very certain the word of prophecy. He's not saying that the word of prophecy is more sure than the apostolic eyewitness testimony. He's saying that the word of prophecy, the written word of God, is very certain. It is a very certain word of prophecy. All right? And he says, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Listen, take heed to the word of prophecy as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. This is our life in this world. The world is a world of darkness. We're talking about spiritually here. We're not talking about things like fun, music, and all that kind of stuff. We're talking about in spiritual matters, right? The world is spiritually dark and knows nothing about God. And every time the world opines about God, it's wrong. All right? So that the world is a place of darkness, and in this darkness, there is only one light, and that is the word of prophecy, the scriptures. All right? The word of prophecy is like a light shining in a dark place. So if you want to know about God and eternal life, the world has nothing good to say because it's a place of darkness, ignorance, and error. The scriptures are the light, the one and only light, shining in a dark place. And so we do well to take heed to it, because if we take heed to anything else, we're going to be led away from God into error. And so he says, take heed as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. When does that happen? On the day when Jesus Christ returns to judge the quick and the dead. At the second coming of Christ, that's when the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. That's when all the things that we hold now by faith, we will then experience in complete fulfillment. All right? Now, so the picture here is like, you know, when you get up in the middle of the night and you try to stumble around to find your way maybe to the bathroom in the middle of the night, and you're lucky if you don't kick your little toe to death, right? You'd be better off to take a flashlight with you, you know. But, you know, if you don't have any light, you're stumbling around in the darkness. Especially if you're out in the country. And here, you know, it only gets so dark because there's lights and stuff like that. Yeah. But out in the country, it can get awful dark at night. And so that's the picture, is that this world is darkness and there's only one light, and it's the Word of God. It's the Scriptures. And we should be paying attention to that light so that we do not stumble in darkness until finally Jesus returns to judge the quick and the dead, and the day star arises in our hearts. All right, which means that we see the fruition, the full daylight. You know, before the full sunlight comes up, There is the morning star that arises to let you know that any moment now, daylight is going to break. And that's the picture of the second coming of Christ. So then he says, knowing this first, right, this is a primary principle here, primary principle, knowing this first, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does he mean by that? He means that when Isaiah, when Isaiah wrote his book, he wasn't communicating his opinions. All right? The book of Isaiah is not Isaiah's opinions. It didn't arise from Isaiah's cogitations. Same thing when Moses wrote the Torah. He was not expressing his opinions. All right? It did not arise from his own interpretation of things. So that when you read the Bible, you're not reading Paul's opinion, Matthew's opinion, David's opinion, Elijah's opinion. You are not doing that because no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. More literally, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. All right? And then he says in verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. So all the books of the Bible, they did not come into existence by the will of man, but rather, holy men of God, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, etc., etc., holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost moved them and they spake, and then they wrote what they spake. Right? Spoke. Right? The prophets, like Isaiah, he first said the things he said orally, and then he wrote them down. All right, so that first the word of the Lord came to him and to Jeremiah. First it came as an oral message, and then it was written down. All right, so holy men of God spake as they were moved. The word moved there is very similar in a way to in Genesis 1. The Bible says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. It's talking about the activity of God causing something to happen. So that the Scripture was not caused by the imagination, will, or opinion of the holy men of God, but that the holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were carried along by the Holy Ghost, and thus what they spake was what the Holy Ghost had given them to speak.
You know, I find it interesting when you mention the part where it is of any private interpretation. It kind of reminded me of what I heard recently, that the Pope, I guess, figured Jesus forgot one of the Beatitudes.
Mm-hmm.
So he added it himself.
Yeah.
I don't remember which one it was, and it doesn't matter because it's nonsense anyway.
Right. You know, you got to feel a little bit sorry for your friends who are Roman Catholics these days, because the current Pope is an imbecile, you know. And, you know, the last one, I forget what his name was, but, at least he had a brain. You know, he was a theologian. And, I mean, he was still Pope and he was still wrong. But at least he wasn't an imbecile. The current guy is just an imbecile. And so Catholics are constantly listening to the stupid things that come out of this guy's mouth, and they're like pulling their hair out. So if you see Catholics with crazy baby hair, it's because they're constantly listening to the stupid things that their current Pope says and pulling their hair out.
You know, and how unfortunate, because the more you hear wrong things or see wrong things or whatever, the more you say, wait a minute. You get totally confused.
Mm-hmm. And then you give up in despair and you say, who knows?
Yeah.
Who knows?
Yep.
You know, even that guy's an idiot and he's like the vicegerent of Christ on earth, right?
Mm-hmm.
Supposedly. And he doesn't even know what he's talking about. So, you know, when our leaders lead us astray, it really puts the ordinary Christian in a tough place, because we're supposed to honor and respect our leaders and to listen to them, you know. But then we become completely aware that they don't know what they're talking about. And if we listen to them, we will be led astray. And so you're like sheep without a shepherd. You know, thank goodness we have the written word of God. Because in this modern world, not only the church, but the government, school systems, every kind of institution, it's all falling apart. You know, there's no institution anymore that has not been affected by this modern leftist mentality. So that, you know, you go to a public library, you know, and there's all kinds of nonsense that's being pushed. How they quietly over the years get rid of the conservative books,
mm-hmm.
and the religious books and the classic books, and they fill their libraries now. I mean, most people nowadays go to the library to get free movies, you know, free DVDs. They don't actually go to take out books. Anyway, so, yeah, we're experiencing it in all of life. We listen to our politicians, whom we used to respect, and they're like, you know. And then we go and we go to our churches and our schools, and it's like, oh, man, you know. And so if you have like a school that is still doing what schools are supposed to do, it's a wonderful thing. If you have a church that is still faithful to the Word of God, it's a wonderful thing, because there's so many of them out there that are not, you know. So now, the question that has frequently arisen, you know, we talk about 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if 2 Peter 1, you know, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The comment sometimes is brought up, yeah, but you know, they're only talking about the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't yet written when Peter wrote this and when Paul wrote that. So when they were talking about the inspiration of the Bible, it was only talking about the Old Testament, right? And by doing that, what they try to do, smart guys, they try to drive a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? And when you succeed in doing that, when you put one testament against the other, you make people lose their trust and confidence in the Word of God. You know, it's like, you know, you ever heard people say, well, you know, Jesus is great, but, you know, Paul ruined it all. You know, Paul was a misogynistic kind of woman hater. And so Jesus never said anything about stuff like that. But Paul, he ruined it all with his woman-hating nonsense, right? Now, when a person talks like that, they are speaking from the devil. Right? Why do I say that? Because they are driving a wedge between the Word of God by trying to separate Jesus from his apostles. Right? Jesus promised his apostles that they would be led into all truth and that the Holy Ghost would enable them to remember all things whatsoever I have said unto you. Right? So that they had the divine promise of Christ that their teaching would be kept free from all error, and that anything that comes out of the mouth of an apostle, all right, is the pure word of God, every bit as much as if Jesus himself had said it. All right? But that's what the devil does. He tries to stick a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament so that you use the two books mutually exclusively. Or he tries to drive a wedge between Jesus and the apostles so that you can fool yourself into thinking that you can love Jesus but hate the apostles. All right? Drive a wedge. He's always driving a wedge between things that are meant to be together. Jesus says to the apostles, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And oh, by the way, we're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected, beaten, crucified, and on the third day rise again from the dead. Peter says, come over here. And Jesus comes over and he says, Jesus, nothing like that is going to happen to you. All right? And what is the devil doing through Peter? Driving a wedge between one word of Christ and another. If Jesus is right when he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, all right, flesh and blood has not revealed this, but my Father in heaven. How can he be wrong when he says, the Son of Man goes to Jerusalem, he will be rejected and suffer, and, you know, how can he be wrong? But the devil cannot let that stay together, so the devil wants to drive a wedge. So when Peter says this, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you don't understand the things of God, but the things of men. And so it is all the time, all right? People say stupid things because something in the Bible doesn't go along with their opinion. You know, a lot of today's women think that the Bible is a patriarchal oppressor. You know, that we live in an oppressive patriarchy and that God is anti-woman, or at least the God of the Bible is anti-woman. So what they do is they develop all these attitudes. They say, well, Jesus is all right because he never talked about women. But Paul is a jerk because he said that women should not speak in the church but learn in submission.
And I've heard it in many churches.
Right. And so we're going to, you know, we don't like Paul. You know, he was a misogynist, you know. And what they're doing is they are speaking from Satan because they're trying to drive a wedge between. And it's the same thing with people in favor of gay marriage and homosexuality. They say, well, you know, Jesus never said a word about homosexuality. Right? Why would that be? Because there was no homosexual practice in the land of Israel. Because everyone understood that that was a sin worthy of death, right?
Is that right?
Exactly. So that if you were a homosexual in Israel, where the word of God was well known, and when the where the rabbis condemned these things, you know, with unambiguously, there was no need for Jesus in his earthly ministry to directly address something that was already completely understood to be worthy of death. Anybody who does a thing like that deserves death. All right, that's what the Old Testament says. All right, but when the apostles begin to take the word of God out of the Holy Land and to places like Greece and Rome, where homosexuality was accepted and encouraged, all right, now they had to address things that Jesus never really had to talk about, because he lived in a country that understood perfectly well the wickedness of homosexuality.
But they had the scripture on which to base it all on.
Right. And so in Corinth, for example, in Corinth, there were homosexuals all over the place. In Rome, homosexuals all over the place. And by the way, homosexuality and child abuse, you know, when you're talking about molesting children, they're always very connected to one another. Right? They're always connected to one another. There's no so, oh, homosexuals don't necessarily. Let me tell you, it's a homosexual urge to molest children. Not all homosexuals molest children. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that the molester of children, i.e. the molester of boys, is usually a man, and he mostly wants boys. He doesn't want girls. Right? So what I'm saying is that what the modern liberal wants to do is to drive a wedge between Jesus and the apostles, because Jesus never said a word about homosexuality, but Paul did, you know. And Paul says, you know, very clearly that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? So we can't have Paul, but we like Jesus. Because Jesus, we can manipulate him. So, because he didn't say anything specific about this subject. So we'll drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul, and we'll say that Jesus approved of homosexuality because he didn't condemn it. All right? And Paul, the wicked misogynist, you know, and homophobe, he condemned homosexuality, so he's evil. Right, driving a wedge. It's the work of the devil. Whenever one part of Christian doctrine has a wedge driven between it and another part, that's the work of the devil. It confuses people. Because people think, you know, yeah, I mean, Jesus never did say anything about homosexuality. Therefore, he must be okay with it. And then out of the mouth of Paul comes, you know, that homosexuality is, not only is it a sin, but it is an example of just how bad we get. You know, look at Romans chapter 1 and you'll see Paul uses homosexuality as not only an example of unbelieving sin, but an example of just how degraded and disgusting human beings are capable of becoming. So Paul says these things, and people want to say, well, that's just Paul. You know, he had a problem with women, and he had a problem with homosexuals, and, you know, he was just, you know, we don't need to pay attention to him. But wait, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Therefore, what he says, Jesus says. He is speaking the Spirit of Jesus. There's no difference as far as truth is concerned between the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels and the teaching of the apostles in the epistles. It's Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus that inspired the epistles. So Paul's so-called opinions are not his opinions. They are the word of Christ all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation. How can we say that? All right, watch this. This is the last thing I want to cover today. In 2 Peter chapter, we go from chapter 1, go now to chapter 3. Chapter 3. And let's look at verse 14. 2 Peter 3:14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, that is the new heaven and the new earth, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now watch what he does. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So he makes reference to the writings of Paul, our beloved brother, and he has written unto you according to the wisdom given to him. All right? Watch this now. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. All right, now let's stop there. Don't read on. Right? So he mentions our beloved brother Paul. He says that wisdom has been given to him, and he's written to you. All right? And then he says, as also in all his epistles. So not only in the epistle, one particular epistle, but all his epistles, and speaking of these things. And he says, in the epistles of Paul, there are some things that are hard to understand. All right? And that's true. When you read Romans and you read, you know, the Pauline epistles, there are some things in those epistles that are not easy to understand. All right? So, in which are some things hard to understand. And he says, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest. They twist it. They distort it. That's what wrest means. To distort something. All right. Who distorts it? The unlearned and the unstable. These are the false teachers and the apostates. All right. They use the epistles of Paul, but they twist them and they misinterpret them, and they wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Notice that. The other scriptures. So Peter, the apostle, is saying that Paul's epistles are scripture. All right? And he says, the unlearned and the unstable twist and distort them just like they do to the other scriptures. So here, the Word of God specifically says that the New Testament writings, particularly Paul's epistles, are Holy Scripture, just like the Old Testament is. So when somebody says, oh, you know, Paul and Peter were only talking about the Old Testament when they talked about the divine inspiration of the Bible. No, because right here in chapter 3, Peter is talking about Paul's epistles, and he lumps them together with the other scriptures. So that means that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, etc., 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 all the way through to the book of Revelation, are Holy Scripture, divinely inspired, every bit as much as Genesis is and Psalms. You see? So here, now, as long as you pay attention to these things and keep these Scripture passages well in mind, you will never have your faith in the authority of the Scriptures undermined by the silly things that people say. All right? And so bear that in mind, that, you know, transfiguration is really all about discerning truth from error. Jesus is the manifestation of God in human flesh, and he has come into the world to fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament and to give us eternal life, so that as his glory was manifested on the Mount of Transfiguration, one day our glory will be manifest together with his when we rise from the dead, and the day arises and the morning star arises in our hearts. That is the glorious realization of all that we held by faith, and then we enjoy by sight. So that is our study for today. Next week we'll get back into Jeremiah. So let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right. Thank you.
Thank you.